teaching anything personal, but it's in the Bible, so we must teach it. All right, so we're back. We've been studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 we're in, and we've just observed this really is a great little book. It's probably, you get someone saved, this might be one of the best books for them to read after they've read John. because, although I like Romans, but I mean, this book gets into the realities. Paul comes in and talks about his pattern of preaching, talks about the persecution that he's received as a preacher. Paul prays, and you can see the type of prayers that he has. Paul then talks about how a church is established in chapter 3, that God uses men, God uses the word of God, God uses trials, he uses prayer, he uses fellowship. Then he talks about how the church members should walk in the fourth chapter according to God's will to please him. And in every chapter, he continues bringing forth prophecy about the second coming, mostly focusing on the rapture itself. But that last week, when we look at the beginning of the fifth chapter, we saw how he showed the slight difference between the rapture and the return of the Lord. And the rapture was for those of us that are gathered together unto Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the return of the Lord is for those that don't know him. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of Christ, because they don't know the name of the Lord and they don't know who Christ is. They just know somewhere there's a Christ, somewhere there's a Lord, but they're not even sure about that. And so he gave some explanation on the difference between the times and the seasons and the fact that God one day must come back and finish his work with the Jews and the Gentiles in those times and those seasons. And then when that's all over, the Lord will return to set up his kingdom, and we'll be coming back with him, because we were caught up before, at least 7 years before all this difficulty started in that dark evening of the day of the Lord. So we looked at those first 11 verses as he goes by way of explanation. But now as he continues, he finishes the fifth chapter with some practical exhortations. Because, you know, what he wants, in addition to teach us theology and to teach us big doctrinal future truths, he wants some practical application in our life. I mean, there should be something practically beyond doctrine. We should have some deeds. Beyond prophecy, we should have a practice of life. And so he gets back down to some practical exhortations, and that would be verses 12 through 28 as he finishes the chapter with these practical exhortations. And he's going to use a word over and over, verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren. And he'll use that term a lot, brethren. He uses it about 27 times in these two little books, because Paul sees the church as like a family of brothers and sisters. And I think he gets that from God. And Paul is looking particularly here at a little church in Thessalonica. And he's seeing a local church as being a family. And Paul understands that if you ignore the local church, it will end up in a kind of a tragedy for you in your life. Practically, you need to have that relationship. Now, Paul understands, and hopefully we might learn, that just as the local church is like a type of a family, and no family is perfect, well, no local church is perfect. Okay, Paul understands that. I wish the members would get it too. But both are necessary. A family is necessary for a baby, for a child. The child needs provision. The child needs protection. If they didn't have a family, they would probably suffer and die. And Paul is going to talk about the brethren and the fact that we need that local church. If we don't have a local church as a child of God, we're going to suffer. There's going to be some tragedy in our life, and we'll die. Now, not die spiritually, but let's say our practical usefulness will be dead to the outer world without that good relationship. You need the local church to grow, to find out your spiritual gifts, to develop your spiritual gifts, exercise them, and to serve God. And I just want to go a couple books to the right, because he teaches this young man, Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And with Timothy, he's talking about a man that's really serving in the second chapter. And he's talking about verse 1, therefore, my son, family, you know, like father to son, be strong in the grace that's in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 3, so thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I mean, when you really get into service and you're older, there's a labor and work involved, and sometimes it's hard because you seem to be going against everyone in the world, or are all going against you because they're going against God, and it's, you're in a battle. You're in a battle for their soul, a spiritual battle. And he says in verse 5, and if a man also strive for masteries, okay, I want to master the gift that God gave me. I want to serve properly with that gift. Well, then he says, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. And one of the fears I have in modern Christianity, what I've seen of it in the latter half of the 20th century and the first part of the 21st century, is a lot of these, a lot of my brethren who refuse to submit to a local church and refuse to be part of a local church, and they want to break off and set up their own parachurch ministries. I have a feeling that's not lawful. I don't know that they're going to be rewarded one day for that stuff. I have a feeling it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. God works through the local church. God ordains missionaries out of the local church. God births his evangelists in a local church. God uses his pastors at a local. This is the way God works. And you'll find all through the New Testament, when the word church is used, out of the 101 times it's used, 95 of them, it's a local church. And so Paul is saying, brethren, you need to be part of a family. You need a local church where God can grow you, develop you, and use you lawfully. That's what he's trying to say. Now what he'll say here in this passage, in this last portion we're looking at, he'll look at the family in three ways. He'll look in verses 12 and 13 at the family leadership. And then he'll look at verses 14, 15, and 16 at family partnership. And then finally he'll close the chapter with family worship. Because it's a family affair, as Warren Wiersbe says, it's all in the family. And we're part of the family of God and doing it God's way. So let's take a look here, and we'll look at the family leadership in verses 12 and 13. So he says, and we beseech you, brethren. Notice the grace language that Paul uses is the same language that is found in the doctrinal epistle of Romans. And what God does is he beseeches. He's not commanding at this time. Now, these are the commandments of God, and they're not grievous, but at this point, it's just a beseeching. God is trying to beseech you to do the right thing. You say, I'm not going to do it. Then don't. There will be a day when the Lord gets home. You're going to have to look at him eye to eye. You're going to have to get this stuff worked out, and at that point, he will command you, and he will rule you with a rod of iron, Psalm 2. And he won't be beseeching you at that time. He'll be commanding you, and you'll be doing it. But right now, he's beseeching you. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, the first thing he's going to talk about in the family leadership is the reality that a family needs leadership. Without leadership, think of it in a regular family, the family will fail. Look at America today. What are the problems we're having in America? We have families without leadership. We have men in America won't be husbands and won't be fathers. They want to be little boys the rest of their life. They want to get some girl pregnant and then run off and do their own thing and leave that child to grow alone without the father's influence. And look at the problems in America. Look at the crime. Look, it's well known over all over America. The police force know it. You can go on and read some of the writings of captains of police and law enforcement officers. The problem is young men in America that are not being fathered, and they have too much free time on their hands. They get involved in gangs. They do all these things. The family falls apart without the leadership. And God's order is that the father is to be the head of the family. Okay? God says the father is the head. The male is the head. This is not my thoughts. This is God's thoughts. Let me take you so that if there's any confusion on that, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul explaining to the church at Corinth, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Verse 3, "I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And so God has ordained a leadership, a setup where God the Father is at the top of the whole hierarchy. And then he is the head of the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus says, I do always the things that please my Father. I don't do my own will, I do my Father's will. I mean, Jesus Christ was God and man.
That's right.
Now, what does that mean? Well, it means he was God and man. It means that within him was contained all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He had all the power of God in him. Jesus Christ could have popped a miracle anytime he wanted. Anytime he wanted, but he didn't. Because he lived in total submission to the will of the Father. He didn't give up his power, he gave up his will. Father, is it okay if I do this miracle now? No. Father, can I do this miracle now? No. Son, you can do that miracle now. Boom! Okay, son, you're done with miracles for the day. Go pray. That was it. He was in complete submission to the will of the Father. He didn't abrogate or give up his powers. He laid them down to follow what his Father said. The Father was the head of the Son. Christ is the head of the man. And the man is the head of the woman. And if that order is followed, and a father looks to Christ, who looks to his Father to get his orders, then any woman, that family is going to function just fine. And so back to where we were, he's saying in terms of understanding the order, the father is the head of the home, the mother is the help meet that works along with him, in cooperation with him, in love with him, and the children's job, that's to obey. The children's job is to obey. That's their job. And you read through the Bible. Obey, obey, obey. That's the job for children. So now, he's going to carry this across into the family of God and into the local church. And so what he's saying is here in the illustration is that our job is to, as the children of God, find the family that God wants to put us in and then come there and then be obedient. Now, Warren Wiersbe was telling a story about when he was raising his children. And one day, one of his oldest son entered a new high school. And when he got to the high school, he met the assigned counselor that they had for him at that high school. And it's an interesting exchange. I'll tell you what happened. But he referenced a book that was written a few years ago by Martin L. Gross. And he wrote this book called The Psychological Society. A critical analysis of psychiatry, psychotherapy, psychoanalysis, and the psychological revolution. And this is an interesting book. If you want to look at it, I'll give you a synopsis. The book basically describes the big change that has quietly taken place and has altered America beyond recognition. The major agent of this change, and not just America, Europe and probably Japan and other countries too, but the major agent of change is modern psychology. And modern psychology has it's an international colossus with millions of workers that serve it. The ranks include psychiatrists, psychoanalysts, clinical psychologists, psychotherapists, social workers, psychiatric nurses, school psychologists, guidance counselors, marriage counselors, family therapists, educational psychologists, and an assorted group of lay therapists that all follow this stuff. And as never before, through this psychology, man is occupied with self. Because that's what psychology is about, the self. And the result is society today is more confused and vulnerable than ever. Why? Because today the citizens and the institutions are dependent on these experts for guidance. These doctors, quote unquote, who search for the meaning of dreams and emotions. These psychological experts that claim there's a new scientific standard of behavior that we can find and we can attain to. We can cast off the bands of God's word and the church and replace those fading traditions. And psychology today, the author figured out, basically replaces religious faith. They've substituted their new religion, and their belief has the promise for a better future. And today, psychology gives us the new, improved, trained priesthood. These are your new pastors. These are your new ministers when you got any questions. When there's a disaster, we get the psychiatrists to come into the church or into the schools and talk to the kids. We get the psychiatrists to get on the television and explain to us how we're supposed to respond to things. These new helpers that service us by a pay-for-the-hour routine, because usually do pay. Through psychology, the biblical concept of sin is obsolete. Look in your psychiatry books. You won't find the word sin in there. The psychological concept is its mental illness. Now, psychologists glibly speak of thieves, adulterers, murderers, drunkards, or any other kind of addict as being sick or neurotic. This all comes from Freud, who was an atheist. And sadly, this atheistic thought pattern has influenced ministers, priests, and rabbis who now flock to courses in pastoral counseling. And it's a major you can take in seminary is psychology. Yeah, very sad. Today, they tell us only psychology can divine man's secret motivations and reveal the elusive inner workings of this strange animal called man. That's Darwinian evolution mixed right into it. So why are so many people ready to believe the most modern religious priests? Here's the answer, if you want to get down to it. Basically, modern man is egocentric. And the prospect of yourself instead of God seated at the center of a great world philosophy is attractive. That goes back to the garden, folks. You'll be as gods. It's the old garden story in modern clothes. Man himself wants to be God, and psychology supports his wish. So here, Dr. Wiersbe, who's a minister, his son goes to this new school, and the counselor calls him in one day, and he says, son, if you have any problems, please feel free to come to me. And he said, our son turned to him and said, if I have any problems, I'll talk to my father. Because Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, who's supposed to teach the children? The parents. And where are they supposed to learn it? From the local church where God's given them a pastor and a leader. See, let me give you a doctrinal truth. Go to Galatians chapter 3. There's doctrine and there's practice. So look at the doctrinal truth in Galatians chapter 3. Now, in this chapter, he's talking about living by faith. He's using Abraham as his example. Verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 11, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. And so he's talking, the important thing we need to do is we need to come to the truth of the promise of God that was given to Abraham, that the Messiah would work everything out, and then come to that Messiah. And then he says in verse 26, and ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So you want to be one of the brethren, you want to be part of the local family, you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you become a child of God. And then he continues and he says, verse 27, for many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And the baptism he's not talking about is water. He's talking about the Spirit of God baptizing you into Christ by faith. Water's not in the picture. Verse 28, and once you've been baptized into Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. The doctrinal truth is we're all one in Jesus Christ in terms of our birth into the family.
That's right.
But not our place or our order within the family. He's talking about the birth, the calling into the family. Now the choosing as to where you're going to be in that family, there's the practical truth. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. So there's a doctrinal truth, but now there's a practical truth. Just because you were born in a family doesn't make you the father of it, does it? Okay. So God has to, practical truth, Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So grace is a gift. Deborah's always telling you when she leads the song services, grace is an unmerited gift. It's unmerited favor of God. That's right. It's a gift. It's Christ. Grace comes by Jesus Christ. He gives the gift. But not only the gift for salvation, he gives grace for service too and for place. And it says, verse 8, wherefore he saith, that would be Christ, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. A long paragraph, verse 9 and 10, skip the parentheses and get to 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So doctrinally, we're all one in Christ, but practically, God has ordained leaders for his church and positions and offices for the church. Why did he do this? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. There's much to learn about God in the Bible. And God gives this teaching gift to some, and their job is then to take that gift and to minister. And that's why Paul's going to open up this passage about the importance. If you're in the family, you've got to accept the leadership that God's given to you. You know, what happened in the United States of America since the 1950s, which was an outcropping, an outgrowth of psychiatry, was teaching children to disrespect their parents. School that constantly said, you know, what your parents taught you was wrong. Your mom told you to drink milk, you shouldn't drink milk. They told you to do this, you shouldn't do that. They told you should spank, you shouldn't spank children. I mean, little by little by little, teaching to disrespect parents. Now, the devil, he worked this real well with the natural family. So you know what I got to do? I got to get this into the church family. And I got to teach those kids, you know what? You don't have to listen to that pastor. You don't have to pay attention to that guy. He doesn't know any more than you do. It's the same tactic that he carries from the natural realm to the spiritual realm. Oh, it's worked very well. It's worked very well. I mean, it worked on me when I was young. I was dumb enough to believe that for a while. Yeah, I can read my Bible. I'm as smart as you are. Not exactly. And I was talking to a Christian about a week ago, and they said, I listened to one of your teachings, and you said 95%, 98% of what you get from others. I said, yeah, that's right. So what do you think I'm doing? Reinventing the wheel? I mean, God has been for 20 centuries working with people. My job is to research and go find the people he's worked with before and take the nuggets he gave them and build them up and give them to you. What do you think, I'm coming up with fresh stuff? I got a couple fresh things because God's good. But for the most part, he said, stand on the shoulders of the people I put before you. I'm building a church here. You're up near the steeple. You got to stand on the foundational stones I've built up until then. I'm not starting all over with you. I mean, these guys I meet today, they're going to restart the New Testament church like it was in 60 AD. It's not 60 AD. All right, these are just where the Lord does this. He's trying to teach us. Why? Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. Children are tossed to and fro. Children are carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. One of the first things that happens to a new child of God is the devil tries to go right away and steal that baby. I had a friend of mine when I was in high school. He was a little younger than I was, and he was a simple guy, and he went to visit family at one summer out in the Detroit area, and he was gone for the summer. And when he came back, that family that he visited were born-again Christians, and they led him to the Lord. And he came back born again. But he knew about this much. He was a child. He didn't know that much. And 1 week later, Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on that door with what looked to him like a Bible in his hand. He's in a Roman Catholic family in a Roman Catholic area. He didn't know what to do with his faith. We do Bible study. You do? And off went the baby into JW camp, and he's been at JW for about 4 decades ever since. Completely confused out of his mind. I'm not going to take his salvation from him. They just stole the baby. That's what the devil does. Now, what he needed was to get into a local church where a pastor could have guided him into truth. But he got carried off by some strange wind of doctrine. And that's what happens. That's why the local church, like a family, will provide for you. It will feed you. It will protect you. And when there's a doubt and someone comes along and says, you know, I heard such and such on the street. Dad, what do you think? The pastor can say, been there, heard that. Let me show you in the Bible where that's wrong. Let me help you now before you go in the wrong direction. Amen. And so the Lord, he set this up. A family needs a father. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Just as a family needs a father, a flock needs a shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says, the elders, verse 1, which are among you, I exhort. And Peter, here's someone that walked with Jesus. Jesus used him now to write 2 great epistles in the New Testament, and he wants to speak to the leaders of the churches. And he says, I'm also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So here's my exhortation, you elders. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being an ensample to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. See, I mean, just like a flock needed a shepherd, the chief shepherd has chosen under shepherds to help guide and direct the flock that he has in a particular area. So he's giving practical truths that are important. Yes, the doctrinal truth, we're all one in Christ. We're all the same. There's no difference between you and me. Well, there is if God gave you a gift of leadership and that God wants you. You know, when I was a little kid, I was a fool too, you know. I didn't realize how much my parents did. And 14, 15, 16, you're hanging out with a bunch of knuckleheaded fools, and that's about all you hang out with. And you get socialized by fools, and a companion of fools will be destroyed. My mom never asked me to try cigarette smoking. My dad never asked me to take a drink. My mom and dad never asked me to try drugs. They never encouraged me to go out and sleep around with every member of the opposite sex and pick up VD. But the knuckleheads I did, hung out with did, that's what they do. And I'm thinking, you know, boy, if I just had this house to myself, what an idiot. I had no idea how much responsibility my mom and dad had to keep that house, to pay for that house, to take care of the utilities, to put food on the table, to clean up the garbage, to do the laundry, all the things they did. I just wandered in and out like a knucklehead. And that's the idea sometimes children of God get when they wander in and out of a church. And the first they do is start criticizing the one who's trying to keep everything together, who's trying to take the oversight of it. And it's the devil's spirit. That's all it is. It's the devil's spirit. But you don't want to give place to that. No. So look at, listen to what he says. Going back to, I don't like doing this. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So here's what he says in verses 12 and 13. He says, we beseech you, brethren. There's a couple things you want to do. First off, regarding those folks, know them. Know them. How do I know them? Which labor among you. Work with them. The best way to get to know somebody is to work with somebody. You probably have observed, now that you got out of high school and got into the real world, that it turns out that the people you get to know are the people you work with, because you spend a lot of time with them. And so he says, what you want to do with these folks is they're laboring on behalf of God's gospel. They're laboring on behalf of the truth. If you start co-laboring with them, you'll get to know them. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. How are you going to learn of Jesus? You get in the yoke with him. How are you going to learn at the local church? You get involved in the labor that's going on at the local church. Know them which labor among you. How can they labor among you if you're not laboring among them? So one of the first ways you get to know is through sharing in the work that's done. A local church is trying to be a light of the gospel to a community, and there's work to be done. There's physical work to maintain a building. There's spiritual work to do the evangelism and the work that's necessary in the area, and you can get involved. And this is how you get to know one another, just like you do at the workplace. You know your buddies at the factory. You know your buddies down at the office building. Why do you know them? Because you're working with them every day. If you're working with the people here, you get to know them too. One of the first ways is through labor. Know them which labor among you. By the way, that's a good way to know if your pastor is a laborer. If you find he never does anything, well, then maybe they're not worth knowing. But if he's laboring, amen. Now, the labors will be different. Different pastors are stronger at certain things. I was with a pastor just recently talking to him. He's a good pastor. He's got a good work. But his strength is not teaching. It's not his strength. His strength is relationships, person to person, and also being a helps. And he helps people, and he'll help missionaries. He'll even go to the field and help out on the missions field. But his strength is not really teaching. So in his church, he's got an older man who's good at Bible study, and that man runs the adult Sunday school. He says, the guy who runs school, and I'll come and I'll sit right in the audience and listen to him teach. His real strength is laboring in other areas. So there's going to be different ways God tempers a body together. But you get to know the laborers when you're laboring too. Now, he says, know them. He also says, and they're over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. An admonition to show you to do something a certain way. They're not screaming at you. Remember, he said, don't lord over God's heritage, but admonish, exhort, beseech, explain, edify, teach, help. They're over you. Go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, a great book and a great chapter. Let brotherly love continue, is how he opens it. And that's how he's kind of closing this passage here that we're looking at on leadership, about peace being among us. Brotherly love brings that type of peace. Now he says in verse 7, he says, "Remember them which have the rule over you." Now, they're not rulers. They have the right rules. They have the rule given by God. I have God's Bible. This is the rule. This is the plumb line. This is what he's going to measure us all by. So that's the rule that we have here. Who have spoken unto you the word of God. There's the rules. They come from the word of God. Whose faith follow. You don't have to follow them. You follow the faith from the word of God. The rule that God gave. Why? Because they might be gifted in one area. You might be gifted in a different. But both of you with your gifts are following God in his word. Considering the end of their conversation. What's the end of their conversation? Verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Good preacher. I was going to tell you about Jesus. Who's in this passage? Jesus. Can you find Jesus in that? I sure I can. I find him every passage, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Why? He's the beginning and the end of all things. Amen. That's someone that follows the word of God well. Now notice verse 17. Obey them. They admonish you for obedience, just like a child is. God tells the child, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Who did he write that to? He wrote it to the children. Why did he write it? Well, because he knows things will work out better. There'll be peace and harmony within the family when the child does what he's supposed to. When he's uppity and he's rebellious and he's kicking all the time, it makes a mess of things. But when he's obedient, it makes for a well-functioning unit. And that's how God wants his local church family to be, with obedience. And anything we're going to ask you to obey is going to be from the word of God according to the rule of God, according to the faith of Jesus Christ. We're not going to ask you to obey anything else. And by the way, even if somebody did, God may be testing you to see whether you'll obey until he fixes it rather than you fix it. And that's another thing. God also is trying you. I think the pastor's doing something wrong here. Then pray about it and say, Lord, I think you're doing something wrong. Instead of telling your friends, tell the Lord. I think, and Lord, would you show him where his error is and correct it? And you wait on the Lord to correct it rather than take it in your own hand. There was a bunch of people that did that once in the Old Testament. They were Korah and Dathan and Abiram. You can read about them in Numbers chapter 16. Korah, the son of Itzar, they rose up before Moses with other children, and they gathered themselves against Moses. You take too much upon you. We're all holy, every one of us. Yeah, that's right. We're all children of God in Christ Jesus, but you might not have been called to the office. And you see what God did to those guys? He opened up the ground and let them fall. And covered them up. Because it's not your job to go against God's men. It's God will take care of it. Do you trust him or no? All right, getting back to where it is. So he's saying, know them, follow them as they admonish, and what else are you supposed to do? And this is the end of it here, thank goodness. Verse 13, and esteem them. Now, esteem is where you get the word estimate from. Estimate, you put a value on something. You know, so you can figure it out. That's really precious to me. That's like gold. That's like garbage. You know, you get to estimate where something fits on a sliding scale. Well, the Lord, so you don't do the esteeming on your own, helps you. He says, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. What am I supposed to do? Esteem them. How am I supposed to do it? Highly. Why should I do that? For their work's sake. Well, I'm smarter than that pastor. I know Bible better than he does. It's not about IQ. God's not grading by IQ. God doesn't choose based on IQ. God doesn't move forward based on IQ. Not many wise are called. The Lord works in ways that confound us, but our job is to just be obedient and follow. Amen. I don't need to follow him. I'm richer than he is. I can tell I could buy and sell that place. You're to esteem him highly, not for his intellect or for his money, but for his labor, his work, the fact that he's working in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, I go to these places and I visit these pastors and I just love and respect them for the fact that they're serving God the best they can. And they're worthy of love and respect for doing that. Not critics and all that kind of stuff that goes on. He's telling you, you want to esteem them. That's what you want to do. And how you're supposed to do it is highly. And why you're doing it is for the work's sake. Now, if you do that, that's where the end of verse 13 comes. And be at peace among yourselves. What results when you labor and know these people, when you follow the admonitions, when you esteem highly and work with them, the result is peace and harmony. That's the result. Disobedience is usually due to selfishness. Remember psychology? All about self. All about self. What's psychology teaching? Kids, how to disobey parents. What's psychology teaching? Spouses, how to diss the other spouse. Nobody comes out of a psychology session going, wow, why did I do that? I got to go home and apologize to my wife. You come out of the session, of course I was right. Why how dare her talk to me like that? Doesn't she know who I am? That's what they do. They talk about the problems of the other person. Okay, it's a selfishness. That's psychology. That's the opposite of how God works. God gets you to look inward. And disobedience is due to selfishness, which is sin. And selfishness and sin leads to strife and dissension and division. Go to James chapter 4. We're almost done. And we won't revisit this, and you don't have to tape it, Joey. James chapter 4. This is what happens when you're selfish and sinful. You get strife, you get gossip, you get dissension, you get disharmony, you get division, you get the local church breaking up, just like the family's breaking up, and the devil is just jumping for joy, and the Spirit of God is grieved. Verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill. I've never killed anybody. Okay, but what about the spirit inside of you? Trying to kill someone's office, someone's position, someone's ministry? And desire to have. I want the preeminence. I want to be in charge. And you cannot obtain. You fight and you war. You have not because you ask not, and you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. I was talking to one of our missionaries, and back when he was a young Christian, he's praying and wanting to lay his life down to serve God, and getting a sense that God's going to use him to go forth one day and to be a preacher of the word. And so he went to his pastor, and he says, I really think God's going to call me to preach. I'm going to preach one day. I want to be a preacher. And the pastor says, you want to preach? And he said, yeah. You know, the pulpit, you know. He says, no, we got junior church. You know, they're 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You can go preach junior church. You ever done that? Try it sometimes. That's a humbling experience. but there is where God wanted to try and test him and to check. And you really want to serve? Your pastor gives you an order to do something, and now you went, and you know what he did? You know what? He's been one of the most successful missionaries on the field for the last 10 years. He did it. He served. He took it. Talking to another preacher, and he thought that God was calling him to one day be a pastor, and he went to his pastor and said, I want to help. I want to do something. He said, you want to help? He said, the screen door in the back needs fixing. Go fix the screen door. But I want to preach. I want to be in the pulpit. No, but you see, he didn't lust to obtain. He was trying to follow God's calling, and the man of God told him, that's what you're to do, and that's what he did. You know, he's a successful preacher today. I know another guy, same thing. He wanted to be a preacher, a pastor. He is a successful pastor today. And he went to his pastor to tell him. First thing the pastor said, you know how you can help out around? I really want to help around the church. I really like to help. I think I got a teaching. He says, you know what? We do need some help around the church. Nobody cuts the lawn. Here's the keys to the mower. Cut the lawn every Saturday. And you know what he did? He cut the lawn every Saturday. He wasn't lusting to take a position. He was trying to follow God, and God eventually blessed him for humbling himself. You know, in that passage, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verse 6. You know, there was a book years ago, what the devil has managed to do. There's two books. There's the Screwtape Letters. It was written in 1942. By C.S. Lewis. I can't remember if he was Cambridge or Oxford, but he was a professor over there in England, very bright guy, and reading his work is a little bit difficult. I'm going to kind of translate his work to you. You want an updated version? There's a guy in 2000 named Randy Alcorn that wrote another book called Lord Falgren's Letters. It's much easier for an American to read. But here in Lewis, the premise of the book is Screwtape is an older devil who's been around a long time. And he's got a young devil named Wormwood that's trying to learn how to win the battle against God's church, because that's why they live, to destroy the church and to destroy anybody from getting faith. And so Screwtape is always writing him letters as to what you need to do. And he says, my dear Wormwood, you mentioned in your last letter very casually that the patient, that's the one he's assigned to follow, the new believer, has been continually attending one church and only one church since his conversion. And you have no reports on to why he's so faithful to this church. Now here's what you need to do. The best thing you need to do is send him all over town looking for churches that suit him the best. Turn him into a taster or a connoisseur of churches. Now, the reason you want to do this, Wormwood, is in the first place, the local church should always be attacked, because a local church is the place of unity. And you got to teach them not to like it, because the local church brings people together of different classes and different mindsets and different colors, and it brings a kind of unity that the enemy desires. They refer to God as the enemy with a capital E. So what you want to do is you want to get them to go, and we want to turn the church into a kind of club, a coterie, a faction. And the next thing you want to do is you want to make this man a critic of the church. See, the enemy wants him to be a student, wants him to be a disciple. The enemy wants him to be uncritical and lay himself open and humbly receive any nourishment that he's getting. This humble attitude, which comes during sermons, is going to create the very condition that's dangerous to us. So you got to stir this guy up and send this fool around to all the neighboring churches as soon as possible. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. And then he talks in another area here, and he says, in another letter, he says, my dear Wormwood, the great thing you want to do to your patient is to understand that he's going to have a mix within him of some malice and some benevolence. Going to be some anger in him, some goodness in him. Now what I want you to do, the great thing for you to do, is direct his malice to the people he's closest to, who he meets every day, and direct his benevolence out to some remote circumference to people he's never met and doesn't even know. This way he gets to experience both. Think of the man as a series of concentric circles. The innermost part is his will, and then his intellect, and finally the people around him in his family and his church. And the outermost people are like, that's like fantasy, people he never met. So make sure he's malicious toward the people closest to him and benevolent toward the people furthest away. Now you tell me if that isn't the truth that goes on in the natural man. That's the breathings of Satan. There was a song years ago called Easy to Be Hard. Yeah. The lyrics are like this. How can people be so heartless? How can people be so cruel? It's easy to be hard. It's easy to be cold. How can people have no feelings? How can they ignore their friends? It's easy to be proud. It's easy to say no. especially people who care about strangers, who care about evil and social injustice. Do you only care about the bleeding crowd? How about a needing friend? I need a friend. Now, I'm going to finish up with just a story, a little teaching on what the Bible says about friends and friendship. Go to Proverbs with me. We'll look at a few verses. I mean, the devil has so deceived Christians, they're following his ways and not even realizing it. They'll walk into a local church. This is their closest affiliation that God will set them into, and they'll direct their malice to it while they're benevolent toward the Universal Church and parachurch ministries and guys on the radio they never met. Oh, I just love them. I just love them. You've never met them. You don't even know them. You don't know how they'd respond to you if they were face to face with you. I mean, the devil just gets everything backwards and upside down, and we follow it like fools. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 28. A froward man soweth strife, and whisperer separateth chief friends. The devil will get someone to, through their selfishness, through their sin, get dissension and whispering in a church against chief friends, people within the very building, the closest ones to whom, that's who you should have your benevolence and your love. And I'm not saying you should have malice toward the people far out, but there's something wrong if the malice is in close and the benevolence is far away. Proverbs chapter 19. Look at a few verses. Separates chief friends. I mean, God is trying to make a family where we're friendly one toward another. Proverbs 19, verse 7. All the brethren of the poor do hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursueth them with words, yet they're wanting to him. Boy, that the poor, usually pastors are poor. Most of the hardworking pastors I've met and evangelists and missionaries I know, they don't have two nickels to scrape together. I know some of you get mad at them and call them moochinaries, but they're not mooches. These people are barely scraping it together and living on the foreign field. And some of these pastors I know that have sold their own homes and live in the church, it's just amazing. And here they are, they're pursuing his friends who are running away, and they're pursuing with words. That's the words of the Bible. It's sad, but this is what's happening today. Go to, we'll finish up in chapter 27, a few more verses. Just as a family needs leaders, God's church family needs a leader. He's ordained the leader. We should be laboring with the leader. We should know them. We should follow and esteem them for the labor they do on behalf of the Lord. And if we do, there will be peace and harmony. And not this kind of stuff we're reading here. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Here's one of the reasons people leave church. Sometimes they're wounded by the friend up in the pulpit that's speaking to them on behalf of the Lord. I mean, right words taken from a Bible have a force to them. And sometimes they hit us the wrong way, and all they're hitting is the old man in us. They're hitting the flesh in us that God's trying to get a kink out of or fix or turn a different way. And instead of turning the way God wants, to turn and walk out the door, and that's the end of it. But those wounds were faithful wounds, and the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. I'll give you the kisses of an enemy. God is love. God is love. Next week's sermon will be about God is love. For the next year, we're going to teach about the love of God. You have no problem getting people to show up to that. But how about the whole counsel of God and giving everything in there? You're going to get wounded along the way unless you're Jesus Christ and you're perfect. But he's going to cut a mole and a carbuncle and something in and out of you, off you, right, as he's trying to conform you, and you're going to get wounded along the way. Surgery wounds you. Faithful are the wounds of a good surgeon. But the switchblade of an enemy is a lot of problem. You got to know the difference. Verse 9. ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. One of the things you will get here, occasionally you get wounded, but mostly you get a lot of ointment and perfume from the Word of God that will rejoice your heart. Verse 10, thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. You could read that about 70 times over. The problem that's happening is the devil, make him a critic of churches. Run that fool around from church to church to church. Make him forsake his friends. Thine own friend forsake not. That's God speaking. And then verse 17, the last one. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. The local church was established so we could come to a unity of the faith, so that we could all grow together, like he says here, that we would be fitly joined together and compacted. He's got to squeeze us into our place. He's got to squeeze some of the dross and the imperfections off to get us to the place he wants. I don't like that. It's uncomfortable. Well, the Lord's doing it. Let the potter work with you. Don't jump off the wheel and run away to another place. And that's what Paul's doing. So we're looking, the first part, he's talking about family leadership. Next week, we'll look at family partnership and family worship, because we partner together in this family. A good family that works together and prays together stays together. And that's what the Lord would like to build. All right, we're done.